We turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts. We're going to read Acts chapter 3 through Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Acts chapter 3 and then Acts chapter 4, verse 4. This is God's Word that we read together. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. The man, lame from birth, was being carried, and they had laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy Spirit, the Holy and Righteous One, rather, and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But when God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, or that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant of that God, made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up a servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one to you from your wickedness." And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed. The number of the men came to about 5,000. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. The People are being converted. Men and women who are walking in darkness, who are living under the dominion of sin and Satan. Broken relationships, abuse. They are being brought from death to life. Not in their ones and twos or their tens and their twenties, but in their thousands. There's clear evidence that the work of the Spirit of God is coming upon this community in waves, tidal waves, tsunami-sized waves of power. Relationships are being healed. And people are beginning to think about God not as an object in the sense of someone who is to be worshipped because it is a duty to be worshipped God, but someone who is to be worshipped because there is a delight in worshipping Him. There's a real, genuine desire to know more about God. People are coming to the apostles and they are listening to what the apostles are teaching. They are thinking about what the apostles are saying. They are going home and discussing it in their families. It's the topic of conversation at mealtimes. When women are meeting, they are talking about what did the apostles say. There's a desire to know more. There's a fire has been lit in the heart of these people. And they really, really want to know more about God, about Jesus Christ, about the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. There's a tangible concreteness to the life of this early church. They want to gather together for worship. They are keen to be together to pray. Get the sense that for them, coming to prayer with other Christians is not something that they feel as if they have to do. It's something that they desperately want to do. There's a desire in them that says, I must go and be with these other people. I want to go and sit in their midst as they pray together, as they thank God for His mercy and His grace. They thank God for salvation. They thank God that even though they have put Jesus Christ to death, yet Jesus Christ is their Savior. And as they pray then together for the Spirit to come and give them boldness, and they pray for the salvation of family members, it's something that is exciting, not because it is emotionally exciting. It's exciting because they're actually experiencing the reality of the power of God in their midst. And they have a genuine, deep care for one another. There is a bond of community. They are willing to share things together. This is not a communist manifesto where everybody puts into the pot and takes out of the pot. This is a situation where people who are seen to be in need are being helped. People have their eyes open and their ears open as well, and they're listening for needs within the fellowship community. And when they see that need, they're thinking, how can I address that? Or can we get that addressed in some other way? And God's bringing more and more and more people. And it just keeps going. There's always someone to talk to about God. And there's this insatiable desire to know more about God. And there's this passion to commune together before God. And there's this heart desire to be with one another, to help each other grow in God. And more people are coming in. And they are coming in with the same desires. They are coming in with the same passions. They are coming in with the same hopes. They are coming in under the same experience. And it's just rolling and rolling and rolling. What a wonderful situation to be in. What a wonderful church to be part of. Where there is this hunger to know the truth. Where there is this passion for prayer. Where there is this genuine desire to help each other. And where there are new people being born again of the Spirit of God. Commissioned by Christ, empowered by the Spirit, loved by the Father. The world is before them. The world is there for the taking. Nothing but nothing can hold them back. They have the truth. They have the answers. They have the Spirit's power. They will pray through any barrier that's presented to them. The love of the community is attractive to those outside. There is genuinely nothing that can halt this movement of the Church of Christ. Or so it seems. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was our experience today? Wouldn't it be wonderful if every week there was new people coming to this building? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Southland Deacons had to meet and say, we're going to have to go somewhere bigger. We're going to have to take over that old store. I was going to mention the name of the store down the middle of the town. New building. Big building. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was, we were saying, the young man we're praying at the minute, you don't have to worry about going out and get a job. Listen, come and you can be a teacher in the church and you can go off and do your studies part-time in the college in Belfast and come back and teach here. And we could say to some of these other young men, you do the same thing because we have a need here. We have a need. There's a need for other men to share the burden. Wouldn't it be exciting if we're saying we need to ordain new elders every month because the sheer number of people coming in would be so voluminous and there would be a real desire to know and a desire to come and pray together and the awkwardness of praying together, the fear of praying together, it would just be gone. Why is that not the case? Why can we not have it the way they had it? Because the reality is that's not what they had either. That initial phase quickly came to an end. And we're now entering a period in the book of Acts where we see the kickback from Satan. We see the recoil action that he is going to launch against the acts of Christ on the earth. He is not as powerful as God. He does not have the attributes of God. But he now launches himself and his emissaries upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And the suffering that Christ endured, the suffering that the early church is about to experience, is the reality of the Church of Christ in the world today. It is the reality. It's the reality. We are in a battle. We are in a war. And in wars and battles, there are casualties that are taken. There are people who lose limbs. There are people who lose their lives. It is a hard, aggressive context in which to live. And in these chapters, from chapter 3 on in the book of Acts, we are going to come into some of the reality of that, of the brutality of what Satan can do when he unleashes his limited power against the bride of Christ. The experience that commenced it, as we read tonight, was something very simple and straightforward. There is the healing of a man, and there is the preaching of the Word of God. There are many similarities between the way in which Paul presents what he sees in the events of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and what he goes on then and presents in Acts chapters 3 and 4. There are two miraculous events that draw Luke's attention. In Acts chapter 2, it's the coming of the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 3, it's the healing of this man. And Luke begins on each occasion by recording, in a very objective, observer approach, the details pertaining to each of these miraculous events. He doesn't get emotionally involved, and the only real emotion he expresses is to reflect the response of the people in both occasions. Because on both occasions, following the coming of the Spirit and following the healing of this man, we read that the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what was happening. The second aspect of what Luke does in recording the events in Acts chapter 2 and 4 concerning these miraculous events of the coming of the Spirit and the healing of this man, he then records a sermon that is preached by Peter. A sermon that begins with the recording of the miraculous event and then goes on to focus on Christ. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and following, and Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. And then he concludes by describing the consequences of the miraculous event. And in both cases, the consequences are the same. The church is blessed. Acts chapter 2, 37 through 46, and Acts chapter 3, the verses at the end of the chapter that we read on into chapter 4. So there's real parallels here to the way in which Luke is recording the events. Miraculous event leaves the people amazed and wonder. Peter preaches on that event, but he takes them to Christ. And then the result of that combined event and the preaching of Christ leads to blessing for the church. Well, let's consider in brief then the content of this chapter, Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are the central players. It's the ninth hour, it's the afternoon. They're going to the temple and they're going to present worship to God. There's a man who's lame there, and he's been there some time. He's there in order to get alms, or he's there to get social help, if you will, from the church. He, seeing Peter and John, we read in verse 3, coming in towards the temple, asks them for help. Peter looks at him directly. His gaze is upon the man. And Peter and John say to this man, look at us. Look at us. We're going to talk to you and we want you to look at us. He fixes his attention on Peter and John because he expects them to say that they're going to give him something. He's there to receive help. They say to him, how many people did he ask for help as they went into the temple? And many people turned away and didn't look at him. Have you ever been in that situation where you're down the street and somebody's a can and they're asking for help and you don't see them? Why? Because you're embarrassed. You're not going to look at them. You can't look them in the eye and say, I'm not going to put any money into your wee pot. So there's something catches your eye in a window somewhere as you're passing by conveniently. Many men had walked past, or women had walked past this man lying lame, and he'd asked for help. And they had averted their gaze because they couldn't look into this man's eyes. Because, you see, you can't really look into someone's eyes in a communication with them unless you really want to listen and hear. If you avert your gaze, you're demonstrating you're not really interested. So that whenever they say to him, look at us, of course he is going to respond by looking at them because they have taken a personal interest in him. Peter tells him that he can give him no material help. But he does tell him that what he does have, he will give to him. And in one very simple statement, he commands him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to rise up and walk. And then Peter reaches out his right hand. Now, Peter doesn't reach out his right hand because he doesn't believe this man cannot get up without some assistance from him. It's not that Peter thinks, well, Jesus was able to tell him to get up and walk, but I need to have a wee bit of help here. That's not the case. Jairus' daughter, Peter would have observed Jesus taking her by the hand and helping her up. So it's not a lack of faith in Peter's. He's just reaching out in compassion, and he's helping this man to get up. And immediately we read, this man is up on his feet, and his ankles were made strong. Obviously, his ankles were the condition of weakness and his inability to walk. He leaps up. There's no struggle here. There's no straining to sort of, there's no unsteadiness. There's a very emphatic ability to get up and walk. And he begins to walk. He enters the temple. He's leaping about and praising God. You can imagine everybody sitting there at the normal ninth hour in the service, and everybody's nice and quiet, and the temple's all very austere, and everybody's very respectful of themselves. And this character comes bounding in, full of dynamic energy, walking. He's not walking, he's leaping. He's thanking God for what has happened in his life. His life has been changed. The routine of his religion has been broken. And he has experienced the vitality of the work of Christ in his life. All the people immediately turn their gaze upon him. He who was being asked to gaze at Peter and John having gazed at him, he now becomes the object of the gaze of everybody in the temple. They know him. They recognize him. He has been part of their lives. Because every day that they've come to worship, they've seen this man sitting at the beautiful gate asking for help. And whilst some of them, maybe many of them, without being disconcerting towards them, maybe many of them recognized him for the very fact that they were embarrassed that they'd never helped him. But now they see him and he is there physically in their midst. And he is leaping and walking and he is praising God, giving thanks to God. And their response to this is filled with wonder and amazement. Can't believe it has happened. It's astonishing what has happened to this man. It's unbelievable what has happened to him. This man who couldn't walk, this man who couldn't get up, this man who was needing to rely on the help of other people. And now here he is leaping about like a youngster. That's amazing. In anybody's book, that's a wonderful thing to happen. Just from a human point of view, to see someone who is disabled in some way, to see that disability removed, to see them restored to normality. That would be a wonderful, wonderful thing. It would be a wonderful thing. Those of us who know people who are disabled, who have a disability, whether physical or emotional, if we could turn a switch and make them perfect, humanly speaking, it would be an amazing thing. And then we see that this man clings to Peter and John. He has stopped his leaping about, he has stopped his jumping about, and now he has his arms wrapped round Peter and John. He's clinging on to them. And he's given them a big bear hug. And all the people run to where Peter, the word spreads. It's like a stone going into a pond. The ripple effect just goes through the pond. And everybody hears, do you hear what's happened to your man who sat out the temple? He has been, something has happened. He has been healed. And he's now with the men who healed him, and they're at Solomon's colony. And let's go and see what's going on. A crowd always attracts a crowd. And so they run to hear. And when Peter sees this crowd, and he realizes that the crowd are there because they are there to see how this man is now behaving, and to communicate or speak with those men who are deemed to be responsible for his healing, Peter seizes the moment. And now the focus turns from the man to another man. It turns from the man who has been healed to the man who is the healer. The man, Jesus Christ. And what follows is Peter's simple, clear declaration of Jesus Christ. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare? As though by our power or piety we made him walk. He begins immediately by bursting the bubble that anybody might have, that he and John are responsible. There is not going to be any glory taking in this for Peter and John. It's not a case of Peter and John saying, well, Jesus did this, but Jesus did this through us. And if we hadn't been here, Jesus wouldn't have been able to work. And if we hadn't looked at the man, Jesus wouldn't have healed him. And if we hadn't spoke to the man, Jesus wouldn't have raised him. And if we hadn't taken the man's hand, then he wouldn't have. And we know that Jesus healed him. The reality is that we have done it. We are the people who have done it. No. He immediately cuts a scythe through any thinking like that. Why do you look at us as though we're the guys that did it? We had nothing to do with it. The focus of attention is on God. It begins where they are at. The God of Abraham. Well, they know the God of Abraham. They are Jews. The God of Isaac. They know God of Isaac. They are Jews. The God of Jacob. They know the God of Jacob. They are Jews. The God of our fathers. He is drawing them in to listen to him. He brings them to hear him. He builds a bridge to them. And then he mentions this name, the unmentionable name. The name that really, if he'd have wanted to make real progress, he should have kept quiet about. He's in the temple. He's with Jews. He knows that the Jews are responsible for putting Jesus to death. He doesn't want to remind him of that fact, does he? He doesn't only remind them of the fact that they took Jesus Christ and they put him into a trial. And then they sent him to the Roman governor and then they brought him back. And the Roman governor said, release him. They said, no, we want him to put him to death. He doesn't want to remind them of the things that they did and they said. And putting the Messiah, the author of life, to death. That would be a really, really bad tactical mistake to make. Because you don't know what would kick off then. These people are in a buoyant mood. They are whipped up into a frenzy. They've seen something happening that is amazing. There's a very, very simple balance here between tipping them one way and the other. You have to manage this situation in a way to get the best out of them. You take them in one direction and they could flip and they could become very angry very quickly. So let's not go down that route. Let's talk in nebulous general terms. And maybe somebody will come up to me personally afterwards and they'll ask me and tell me a wee bit more about this. And then I can take them back to my home and the quiet of my home, away from the frenzy and the furore. I can explain to them who really is behind this all. Is that his approach? No. He goes immediately to Jesus Christ. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of him Okay, well, we've got that out of the way, now we can press on. That's an historical fact. I had to mention that just so that they would at least know who we're talking about. But then we can bring in the good news. He doesn't do that. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you. Okay, that's another historical fact. Well, we can leave that one. We can move on. And you killed the Author of Life. Did he really have to say that? Did he have to actually say you killed him? Do we not all know that he killed him? Do all the Jews not know that this is ringing in their ears, that they have killed the Author of Life from before? Had they not heard this message before? But you see, Peter is determined to present to these men and women Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Because Peter realizes that the only thing that is important in their lives is Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ out of the equation and there is no hope. There is no hope. Without the mentioning of Jesus Christ, without the mentioning of the work of Jesus Christ, without the mentioning of the life of Jesus Christ, without the mentioning of the death of Jesus Christ, there is no prospect of eternal life. You delivered him over. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. After he had actually decided to release him. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. You asked for a murder to be granted to you. You killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Now that was really going to cap it off. Because the leaders in the temple were Sadducees, part of the Sanhedrin council, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So if you really wanted to put a nail in your coffin, that was a big nail to put in, standing in the temple, speaking about the raising of the dead, because you see, the Sanhedrin and the rulers in the Jewish temple, they didn't accept that. They didn't accept the concept or the principle of the resurrection of the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, the direct link between Jesus Christ, whom you put to death, and whom God raised, he is the one who has made this man strong. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health. It's Jesus who has done it. Jesus who has done it. Every way in which you look at this situation, Peter, in human terms, played it wrong. He should have taken a wee bit of glory for himself. He should have just stuck to the word God. He should certainly not have brought Jesus into the equation. And if he had brought Jesus into the equation, definitely he should not have said to these people, "You are the people who put him to death." And to spell it out in such clear terms as to leave them with nowhere to go. And then, having attributed what has happened to this man directly to Jesus, he calls on them to repent of what they have done and to turn and believe in this Jesus, that their sins might be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You have heard the truth, he's saying. You have seen the evidence of the power of the truth in this man's healing. Now, how are you going to respond to what you have seen with your eyes and what you have heard with your ears? Are you going to deny the veracity of this man's ability now to walk when you saw him outside and he was seeking alms? Are you going to deny the fact that that has happened? Are you going to ignore the truth that I have proclaimed to you, that this has happened not by my strength or the strength of John, my colleague, but it has happened by the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. He calls them to turn from their unbelief. He calls them to return from their sin. He calls them to return or repent from that which is dragging them down and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. And he reiterates the case of who Jesus is. He goes back to the Old Testament truth in terms of the prophets long ago and Moses. And the teaching of Moses. The Lord God will raise you up for a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. He calls them to believe. He reminds him of all the prophets have said, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. He reminds them of who they are, the sons of the prophets. He reminds them they are the sons of the covenant God. He reminds them that they are the children of Abraham. And he calls them to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, having raised up a servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning everyone to your own, from your wickedness. He preaches them Christ in the context of this miraculous event set against the fabric of the Old Testament scriptures. And this cannot go unnoticed. There is a response. As he is speaking, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come upon them. We read that they are greatly annoyed, I believe they were, because they are teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead. They arrest Peter and John. They put them in custody because it's the evening. They are going to snuff this out. They are going to bring this to an end. They had effectively put Jesus Christ to death. Now they are going to put his lieutenants, the apostles. They're going to put them out of action. They're going to deal with them. They're not going to allow this to continue. But you see, the hand of man, as he is moved by the agency of Satan, cannot stand against the force and the power of the God of heaven and earth. For we read that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. That's the reality of the church. The reality of the church. The reality of the church is the preaching of Christ and the reaction that it receives, the work of God through that, and the suffering of his people. That's the reality. How many of us really want that reality? We would love to be part of the church where everybody desires to hear the ministry of the word. We would delight to be part of the church where there is a hunger for a passion for prayer. We would want to be in among those people who are helping each other and giving to one another and generous hearts. Oh, what a joy it would be if God were bringing people to this church. What a wonderful thing it would be. But I ask you, as I ask myself tonight, do we really want the pain that goes with that? Do we want the persecution that comes with it? Do we want the arrests, in a very general use of that word? Do we want the reaction against us because of the truth? Or is it the case? And I don't know. I'm not making a point here via a question. Is it a case that we're too happy to settle? We're too happy to settle for something less. Because if truth be told, we fear man too much. We're happy to settle for a modicum of desire for the word. We're happy to settle for a little less passion for prayer. We're happy to settle for a general getting on. We're happy to settle for less investment in each other's lives. We're happy to settle for that because, if truth be told, we're afraid of what will happen if we really, really go out and we really, really go after it. And we really, really proclaim Christ. We bring to people the reality of Jesus Christ. And we speak to them of the reality of Jesus Christ. And we speak to them of the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. We speak to them of Jesus Christ as being the only hope. If we were to give ourselves to Jesus Christ, if we were to be impassioned by the truth of Christ, if Christ was to become our all, then could we bear the lashback that we might get? And is it the fear of the lashback that holds us from going on? Is it the fear of what people would think and what they would say? Is it the fear that we don't want to be misunderstood or misrepresented? Is it the fear that we don't think it would really, really work? Yeah, we'd love it. We would love. We would say, "Oh, I wish I was back in the New Testament church." I've heard people say it in various places. "I wish I was back at that time." And I think to myself, do you really, really wish you were back at that time? Would you want to experience what the apostles experienced? Would you want to go through what the church went through? Would you want to go through the scattering and the breaking of homes? Would you want to go through what Satan then subsequently unleashes when he sets the dogs on the church? Would you want to go through a young Saul coming into your home and saying, "I'm taking your wife," or "I'm taking this and I'm not giving you it back"? Would you want to go through that? Or are we just too comfortable? Sometimes I ask myself, and I do it genuinely, and think, you're just too comfortable. Too comfortable. I've thought of going down the street. I've had the idea of minister in the street before the idea of church in the street came. I thought of going down and getting a big board up on a Wednesday afternoon and sit there with a table out in the main street. A big sign, "Minister in the street. If you've got any problems or discuss and want to come and sit here at this table and we'll talk about it." And I thought, well, do you really want to be known as that idiot that comes every Wednesday afternoon and sits in the street with a banner behind your head? And what would some people in the church think? What would they say? That's not what a respectable minister does. And I thought, but how do we get to these people out there? How do we really get to them? How do we really get into their lives? How do you get to speak to them? In the last 2 months, I've probably spoken to more non-Christian real people out there than I have in the last 15 years through just a circumstance in my life. It's dealing with ordinary people. And you know what it's taught me? That there's a lot of people out there with a lot of need. There's a lot of people with a lot of needs. And their primary need is Jesus Christ. It's wonderful when you read about it in the pages of chapter 2. But then when you turn over to chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, then you start to experience that this is a war. This is a war. And it's a bitter war. And it's a war in which Satan takes the young and the vulnerable, the weak and the innocent, for it comes. And he chows them up first. And then when he chows them up, he distracts those who are a bit more mature. And as we shall see over the coming weeks, his methodology shifts and turns, and as twisted as he is, it comes from within the church and it comes from without the church. But at the end of the day, we are here tonight in Airdrie, Scotland, because Christ's word still went forth with power through all the war, through all the fighting, and we really do believe in Jesus Christ. It spread and spread and spread and spread. And it will spread until Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom forever and ever and ever. And then, we will really taste a hunger and a passion and a love for each other, devoid of sin and deceitful hearts. Then we will really delight, really, really delight in his presence and each other's company. But until then, we're just going to have to fight. In the name of Christ and in the power of Christ. And he will build his bride to his own glory. Amen.